It's great to be here again, and great to see all of you here at lunchtime. We're doing our final talk today on Luke's Gospel. Not that it finishes at chapter 13, but just that we are, and then we'll be coming to the Psalms a little bit later on. You may find it helpful to have your outlines open there. Text and blank space to take notes. And as we open the Gospel once more, why don't I lead us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who speaks and who changes us through your speaking by your Holy Spirit. And we pray now that you might open our hearts and minds and we might become people different, changed, shaped by your word. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. The passage which we're looking at today from Luke's Gospel is a really hard passage. It is extraordinarily difficult. And I take it that part of that is because it is such a deep challenge the way in which we're used to thinking. It's a story, basically, about evil. Evil in the world, evil of two different sorts. The world is full of evil. The world is full of evil which is both brought about by humans, such as, for example, 9/11, or just arising from natural causes, unexplained causes, like the tsunami on Boxing Day some years ago. Now, when you're confronted by evil in the world, one of the things that this passage reminds us is there are actually two different questions you can ask. The first one is the one that we're more used to. That question is, when confronted by radical, outrageous evil in the world, the question so many people ask today is, where is God in all of this? How could a good God allow this to happen? The second question is this, and it's quite different and sounds strange to our ears, I take it. The question is, what did they do? That is, when looking at those upon whom disaster has fallen, either disaster at the hands of men or disaster caused naturally, one way in which you can think is to wonder, seeing this terrible evil fall upon people, to wonder, is there something that those people have done that has brought this evil upon them? And so those are the two big questions. Where is God? Or maybe you could phrase it differently. Why didn't God do anything? And the second question is, surely they must have done something. Which one of these questions you actually ask says a great deal about you and where you stand theologically, spiritually, epistemologically in the world in which you live. Let me give you an example. Say in a marriage, the wife comes home from work one day and she finds that her husband has left a trail of muddy footprints through the house. I've ordered it that particular way because the reverse wouldn't be believable. Now, she can ask two questions, right? She can say, why didn't you use the mat, you jerk? Or she could say, oh my goodness, are you okay? Is something wrong? Now, you don't have to kind of have a PhD in relational theory to understand that there is a very different kind of relational status signaled by those two different questions. They tell you an awful lot about where someone is coming from, what they think, what their predisposition is. So when we ask the question, when faced by evil, where the hell is God? Can he really exist in the context of such wickedness? That kind of question presumes that our primary kind of epistemological dilemma, our big issue under question, is the status of God. And it's interesting to note that in the passage which we're looking at today, the Jews who approach Jesus have almost no interest in this question whatsoever. They just aren't interested in the issue that suffering arises for us. That is, that it casts doubt on the existence of God. And it's interesting to keep in mind, this wasn't because they didn't understand suffering. These Jews had a level of suffering, basic level, regular, weekly, day in, day out, level of suffering, living under oppression, in what would today look to us like very much like third world conditions. Which I suspect that if we experienced it, would just drive us nuts. It would be more than we could stand. It would drive us to our knees. But if you approached one of these Jews, one of these first century people, and in fact, quite frankly, if you approached pretty much any person from that age right through medieval era, right up until almost very recently, with the suggestion that the existence of suffering in the God radically undermined the proposition of God, they would have looked at you as if you were crazy. You know, like you turned up and said, you know, the world must be flat because I had baked beans this morning. There is almost no connection between the two statements, and certainly the second says nothing about the first. And they had a very good reason for thinking this way. And they would have a very good reason to look at you that way, as if you are crazy to make this connection. But we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. You see, instead, these first century Jews had a very different issue altogether. Their issue was the second question. What did they do? Seeing people upon whom tragedy had fallen, their question was not, where is God? Why didn't God do something? Their question was, what did they do? Surely they must have done something. The reason, I think, is fairly straightforward. They come to Jesus to tell a story about some Galileans, some locals, just some village folk, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifice. Now, Pilate is Pontius Pilate, governor, procurator of the time. And it's fair to say that Pilate was not the kind of guy that you look to reserve a place at your dinner table for, right? He was a very unpleasant person. Okay, he was a nasty, nasty man. The Jewish historian Josephus reports that Pilate was in the habit of doing things like this. He disrupted a religious gathering of Samaritans at Mount Gerizim. You know, how do you break up a party or a baptism or a confirmation service? Well, Pilate slaughtered them. That's how you do it. You walk into church and you kill a lot of them. That's one way to end a church service. On another occasion, he'd killed a whole bunch of Jews who'd opposed him when he appropriated money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct in Jerusalem. It's a little bit like if one day Morris Yemmer, I had to struggle to remember his name, Morris Yemmer came in with a bunch of New South Wales policemen and took from our church wardens at St. Barnabas the Sunday offering because they needed more money to fund the desalination plant. Right? And we said, no, it's our money for the church. It's got good things, not useless things. And they killed us, right? That's kind of the model. So Pilate is a horrible person. He is a deeply evil man. And what he'd done was he'd actually bust in on a worship gathering in the temple, okay? And he'd killed the people worshipping there. And to make it worse, he'd mixed their blood in with the blood of doves and of goats, of lambs that were being sacrificed. It's a little bit like if you had a bunch of Christians celebrating the Lord's Supper and Pilate came with a bunch of soldiers, okay, had people's throats slit and poured the water into the communion cup, the blood into the communion cups. That's a kind of thing, okay? It is a vile and obscene act of evil. And because it was done during church, these Jews who had no doubt about God's existence whatsoever, they thought the natural connection for them was, man, surely this could only happen if God was angry at these people. And surely, if they were innocent people, something this just obscenely wicked wouldn't have happened to them. And you got to feel the weight of that, don't you? Okay, to the thought that innocence might suffer in this particular way for no reason whatsoever strikes us as utterly random and callous, and I take it throws most of human existence into this spiral of despair, because you cannot plan for that kind of thing. And so these Jews say, well, surely they must have done something wrong. Surely there must have been something specific that these people did that occasioned this particular physical suffering, something different from what I do. Their experience has been defined by what they do, different and evil. But here's the thing. Do you notice what Jesus says? Jesus answers in verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffer this way? I tell you, no. Or referring to a natural or unpredictable act of evil. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. It's interesting that Jesus won't allow these people to seek refuge in this kind of safety. He won't allow the Jews to escape the fear of sudden and terrifying ends. He will allow them to do this on the basis that, well, the reason this physical reality happened in these people's lives was because of a specific and particularly egregious or evil sin that they committed, which I haven't. Are those Galileans worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Do they deserve something? Did they deserve their experience in a way which others didn't? Well, no, Jesus says. It's got nothing to do with their particular and distinctive sin as opposed to the rest of humanity. And I think it's fair to say we like Jesus at this point. We really like him. We have a natural bias against religious types who are apt to step in and provide an explanation for events in the world, particularly evil events, by our own miraculous insight into the workings of God's mind. We see it happens all the time. People purporting to speak for God stand up and they offer explanations for the tsunami, for example, for September 11. In America, around the time, in the months immediately after, there were quite a few religious voices suggesting that September 11 was in fact God's judgment upon America for its specific sins of decadence and idolatry. And Jesus at this point says, no, you don't get to do that. You don't get to point the finger at just a few people. And I think we like this. It's nice that Jesus is kind of on our side at this point. It's worth keeping in mind that I suspect that for particularly those of us who are Christian, we like this idea because it points the finger at other religions. And it does, right? Let's be clear. Okay? In Jesus' mind, something like Buddhism or Hinduism just can't stand. The idea of karma, dharma, the idea that what goes around comes around immediately and physically in our lives, that you know, when you sin, God will punish you in a very real and specific way that others can identify as being for your past lived acts, has no place in Jesus' theology. Okay? There is no way in which you can look around and see that the poor and suffering among us are under a special judgment of God. That, Jesus says, is wickedness. I tell you, no. He says that twice in case we don't get the idea. But it's interesting that Jesus won't leave it there. He doesn't stop talking there, which I think, quite frankly, we'd often like. Okay, that was a nice story. That was heartwarming. You know, God isn't that kind of God. Let's move on. Now, Jesus doesn't move on. He keeps going in order to explore this further. And particularly in order to critique, I take it, what is not only the view of the Jews at the time, but I think the view of most of our society. And I suspect many of us. He tells a story. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming back to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should I use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it, and I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." It's one of these conversations which Jesus is so good at depicting. It's a story between a man who owns a vineyard and his gardener, his farm manager. And he has a vineyard full of grapes, probably for wine or for eating. But there is one particular vine which is underperforming at this point. It's just not bearing fruit. And over a period of 3 years, this landowner comes back again and again. He notices that there is this vine and it's not producing. And so he says, "Well, look, yeah, this is good land. This is good soil. This is a plum spot. There's no point having this stupid vine here, which is just not bearing any fruit. It's taking in all its nutrients. It's got the sun shining on it. So the land's getting watered. It's being tended. It's doing nothing. It's producing no fruit. So we'll cut it down." But his gardener, this guy just likes trees or something. He says, "Look, okay, we've had 3 years. let's just wait. Let's give it one more year. But I'll tell you what we'll do. Okay, we won't just leave it for a year. We'll dig around it to aerate the roots, okay, and we'll put in fertilizer. We'll give it one last kick, one last chance. And even a year's time, it's still not producing, we'll take the axe to the trunk. Jesus says, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. See, Jesus' point is this. Your mistake is that you think it is a strange and unnatural and unjustified thing for humans to come to a tragic end. Now, this is significant because he's speaking to Israel, the people of God, those who felt they had God to some degree on their side. They thought their religion, their good things, their doing church kind of stuff, meant that they were set with God. And so they were startled at the thought that maybe there might be more going on in this world than merely just God's focused anger on a few. You see, the image of the vineyard is something which is used regularly in both Old and New Testament to describe the people that God has planted, the people of Israel. And God's problem with Israel at this point is that although they've been watered and tended and cared for, they've failed to bear fruit. They have failed to produce what they ought to have done. You see, Jesus' point is this. When you see evil in the world, when you see evil in particular happen to human beings like you and I, the danger is that we look at that with surprise and we think how strange it is that that should fall upon people like you and me. Jesus says, however, no. You ought actually to be surprised that God has been so patient with us. You ought actually to be surprised that he has waited so long and that so few people come to an unpleasant end. So few people end up with an unexpected and tragic epilogue to their lives. Jesus says, we are like that vine. We tend to think about ourselves as basically good people in a world with a bit of evil over there and a bit of evil over there. But he says, no, it's not like that at all. Just like Israel, we are people who are basically bent as well as basically good. We're a mix. We're mildly each way. And Jesus says, this is a big deal. This is a big problem. And when we see suffering in the world, when we see evil, then what we need to do at that point is we need to take heed about where we will end up one day too. It's not that what we see when we see evil is God's specific judgment. Okay, that's just a feature of the brokenness of our world, which we've brought upon ourselves, basically. But he says, when you see that, you ought to take note, because all human beings stand in a very precarious position with God. We're like the vine that doesn't produce fruit, tended, cared for, yet basically unproductive for its master. You ought to be reminded that one day we too will stand before God. That's a huge issue. That one day we might face judgment, and this is what Jesus calls hell. Now, I think that it's fair to say that at this point, a lot of us will say this is a nasty God we're talking about here. This is a deeply unpleasant God. That he would not only kind of ignore this suffering, apparently, of this few, but he would actually say, actually, that's a sign of what awaits all humans, apart from reconciliation with me. And I think that at this point, a lot of people in our world say, you know what, I don't want to believe in that kind of God. That kind of God is repulsive. That's a nasty, that's not a God of love. and so I refuse to accept that he exists. There are two answers to this, I think, that we need to consider, and the first one's this. The first truth is that what you or I want to believe basically has very little relevance to the actual shape of the universe. This is something which I think most of us have trouble getting on board our heads, and I mean this in all sorts of areas. We find it incredible to think that she could not possibly be attracted to me. How is that so? I mean, look at me! I'm a god! And yet, strange enough, she keeps on ignoring me, and vice versa. Frankly, the reality is that what you or I believe about God has very little relevance to the whole question of God himself. It's a little bit like saying this: I don't like gravity. The idea that you might jump off a tall building and die is nasty. Okay? That's just unpleasant. And therefore, I refuse to accept it. I just don't believe it. I choose not to accept it. And so I will step off this building and I will not fall. It's interesting to see at that point exactly what kind of effect our indignation with the world actually has. My suspicion is it just means we have a slightly more startled fall than the average person who stepped off a building. The conceit we have as human beings that our opinion about God actually matters, that it makes a scrap of difference, is just outrageous. You know, it's like a small child just refusing to accept the fact their children are, their parents are boss. We have this little interchange, my daughter and I, every now and again, okay, where we have a bit of a disagreement about what she ought to do, right? And so we have a little thing, and so I'll say, Susanna, I'm afraid at this point we disagree, but who's the boss, right? And the conversation normally goes like this: Susanna's the boss. No, who's the boss? Rosie's the boss. That's a one-year-old sister. No, who's the boss? Mummy's the boss. Well, yes. But who's the boss now? And then she always pulls out the hat trick. She goes, Jesus the boss. But the reality is that her resistance to the authority in her life really has very little difference to the reality that actually surrounds her, right? Like, she just, you know, if I choose to stop her from running across the road into a path of a car, I get to do that, right? You know, she has very little impact upon the shape of the world in which she lives at that point. She doesn't get to decide those things. We don't get to decide what God is like. The second answer, though, I think, to the whole idea of this nasty God, a nasty God who holds humanity accountable, who looks upon us and says, actually, you know what? It's not that a few of you have got it wrong, but rather all of you, generally speaking, have it wrong because of the way in which you do not bear fruit for me, is this. I take it that if we think that Jesus is talking about a nasty and unpleasant God, we just haven't got it. You see, the key to this story is actually not the judgment. Okay, the key to the story is not the cutting down of the tree, and we know that because we never get there. Okay, the fig tree in this story is never actually cut down. Why? Well, because the owner decides to leave it for one more year, to give it an extra chance. And he doesn't just leave it by itself. He nourishes it. He fertilizes it. He gives it every chance in the world to bear fruit. He will not let it go down this, you know, as if a fig tree had a mind of its own, right? He will not let it go down the path that it appears to have chosen for itself, okay? He will do everything he can to promote growth, to prompt it into a fruitful reaction, to bring forth what it ought to bring forth. This second chance, this last ditch effort on God's part, is Jesus. You see, we live in a world which just wants to say no to God and keeps on saying no, but he says in response, yes. The door that we slam shut again and again and again, God throws open once more. and he holds it open. He wedges it open with his son. He sends his own son to die on a cross. His own son, his own child. You just think about this for a moment. Say we're up in the Blue Mountains. Okay, it's a beautiful time. I had some friends up there on the weekend. It's lovely weather. And we're standing up near one of those wonderful lookouts, say, Govert's Leap. If you haven't been there, you should. Don't think about that now. And as we stand on the edge of this lookout, some of the land gives way. And we slide towards the edge. And there is you. Okay? And there is one of my daughters. Susanna, say. Right? She holds on to things better. And, you're kind of dangling from the edge of this cliff. Now, at this point, okay, you're calling help, help. She's calling help, daddy. Okay? There's a really crucial difference there, right? You're saying, Mike, help me. Susanna says, daddy, help me. Now, at this point, much as I love you, you're very nice people, okay? You better have a rope. Because I'm not, I don't even know you're there until Susanna's safe, right? I don't, frankly, I'll care later, okay? I really will. Okay, if you fall while I'm rescuing my daughter, I'll be very sad. Okay, I'll miss you. Okay? But while I'm rescuing my daughter, I don't care. Okay, I'm sorry, I just don't care. I'm a dad. God is a dad. God is a dad who loves his son, and we know this. This is my one and only son, the son I love. Is recorded for us, God's words about Jesus. And yet he sends his son, and his son comes willingly to die for us, to deal with our fruitlessness before God, to deal with the threat we face of perishing one day in the light of God's anger. This means that the thing which sends human beings to hell is not lack of love on God's behalf. God is not an average lover. God pours out his love in his son Jesus Christ. God's love is like the ultimate unrequited love story. You see, it's not lack of God's love, which means that human beings end up under the judgment of God. It's lack of our love for God. And that is a choice which we all face. You see, we often don't think about it this way. But loving God is a decision. You can choose not to love God. Okay? That's a little bit like saying, well, I refuse to believe in gravity and I will step off this building. Despite all of the testimony which suggests that that is an unwise thing to do. Okay? And likely to end up literally at a sticky end. If you've heard about God's judgment and his salvation in his son, and you choose not to believe in it, you choose to be a non-fruit-bearing tree, well, that's a decision. And the one thing we mustn't kid ourselves is with the thought that God somehow doesn't love us, that God doesn't care. We cannot point the finger at God. We just must point the finger, I take it, at ourselves. If we're really honest, it's our call and it's our decision. You see, when God sees the suffering and the evil in the world, when God sees great acts of evil like September 11, when he sees natural acts of evil like the tsunami, God looks at that and he looks as a father in love and he sees us and he yearns to make things right. But it's not just for those little things, you see. He's not just concerned about the little things. Keep in mind, to have a million people die is a little thing in a world of 6 billion. He's worried about all of us. And so he sends his son, Jesus Christ, because our bigger problem is not the acts of evil that come upon us from outside, it's the acts of evil which come upon us from inside. It's what we bring upon ourselves by choosing not to love the God who made us, by choosing to be fruitless trees. And so he sees our tree, and he chooses not to cut us down, but to wait a year to fertilize it, to dig around it, to give it every chance of response. At the end of a year, he'll come back, and if we haven't borne fruit, he'll cut us down. Friends, we live in that year. We live in the time, the day of God's patience. The question is, will we love him back? Why don't we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of love. And sometimes when we look around this world and we see the pain, the heartache and the brokenness, that's hard for us to get. Help us, Lord, when we see what is in the world, to look instead to the cross and be reminded that you are in fact a God who is devoted to us, who will not leave things as they are. And knowing all these things, Lord, help us therefore to be a people who respond, who do not answer your love with a cold shoulder, with a closed mind, but rather we give our lives for you. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.